If you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts 24. Acts 24, and I'm going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 to 27. Next week, we'll start talking about Easter, so we're going to take a break from the book of Acts, and we've got Lauren Wells coming on the 13th, and so, you know, this will be the last Acts sermon and then we got Teen Challenge the week after Easter, so we got lots of stuff going on, but you know, we'll take a break here, but we won't leave Paul hanging too bad. We'll come back to it. Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman named Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all of these things were so. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul replied, Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, and while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody and have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. As he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, and said, Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul, so he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. In the early days of the church, maybe 50, 100 years after the events of the book of Acts, Christians in the Roman Empire faced many accusations. The accusations that the early Christians faced fell generally into 3 broad categories. First, Christians were accused of being cannibals. That sounds kind of strange to our ears, but of course that accusation had to do with the Lord's Supper. Think of what Jesus said about the communion elements. This is my body, this is my blood. eat this, drink this in remembrance of me. It wouldn't take much for an unbelieving Roman to hear that, take it out of context, and make some wild accusation. Oh, those Christians, they're cannibals. Christians were also accused of being bad citizens. They paid their taxes, they served in the military, they did not typically engage in criminal activity. What would make them bad citizens? Well, in Roman days, the Roman emperor was considered to be a god, right? And a good Roman citizen prayed to the god emperor and sacrificed to the god emperor. And while Christians freely prayed for the emperor, they refused to pray to the emperor and thus were branded as bad citizens. Finally, early Christians, and this may surprise you, early Christians were accused of being atheists. Huh? How does that work? They were accused of being people who did not believe in God. Well, think about it. All of the gods of the Romans were visible, right? There were statues in the city squares. There were temples in every neighborhood. Every temple had an idol representing a god, or this god or that god. Even the emperor, a god, was visible. There were statues of him all over the place. They worshipped this visible emperor as a god. As a result, the Romans just didn't understand these Christians who worshipped a god that couldn't see. A god that wasn't worshipped in the form of an idol or a statue or something like that. And they concluded that these Christians really must be atheists. They really must be people who did not believe in God at all. So the early church faced every one of these accusations. And every accusation in reality, of course, was not very true. And while amazing Christians, and if you know a little bit of church history, you know, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and guys like this that were apologists, that were writing in the defense of Christianity, wrote these masterful defenses of what they believed, revealing the false natures of these accusations. But it was not really this amazingly crafted writing that made the difference in the lives of an average Christian. You know, he had all these scholars that were, excuse me, I don't know how, I have a decongestant and an antihistamine and my nose is still running. I don't know why. All right. So anyways, these amazingly crafted writings, and these guys were geniuses, and they wrote this all down, but it wasn't what they wrote that really made the difference in the lives of people. In reality, it was the lifestyle of the Christians themselves. Let me give you an example. In the 3rd century, a devastating plague swept through the whole Roman Empire. People in every town, every household were succumbing to this plague. And so the non-Christian Romans, as soon as a member of their household got sick, what did they do? They threw that person out of the house so they could die on the street. Literally. There they would suffer alone, exposed to the elements, untreated until they died. When the Romans wanted nothing to do with it, they had no compassion. It was like, oh, this guy's sick, we got to get him out of here so we don't get sick ourselves. Of course, they didn't understand germs. They probably already had it by then anyways. But the Christians in that town, those towns, did something different. They cared for those in their houses, and they even took non-Christian Romans off the streets and into their homes as an act of love. Even though these people were dying, he treated them and cared for them until they died. Now, did some Christians die of the plague? Yeah, they did. But acts like that changed the perception of Christians throughout the empire and made a lie of every single accusation that people were throwing at them. What's my point in this? Like in the days of the early church, Christians today face accusations from the world around them. Depending on who you talk to, you will hear Christians labeled as narrow-minded or ignorant or haters or racist or any number of things. Are there some Christians of whom those things are true? Unfortunately, yes. But are those accusations true of most Christians? Are those accusations true of people who seek to follow Jesus in everything they do? I don't believe that they are. So what do we do with accusations like that? I mean, what do we do? How do we counter those things? You know, we can argue till we're blue in the face, and we can have some really intelligent things to say, but that might not change a thing. In fact, you know, in today's climate, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but, you know, when these talking heads get to talking on TV or something like that, or you see a protest and somebody's up there and stuff like that, they're really not discussing the issues. They're just screaming at each other. You know, no one really has the ability to discuss the issues anymore. And so you've got this situation where even if we have an intelligent answer, it doesn't mean that we're going to be heard. It doesn't mean that person even wants to hear that. And so that might not change a thing. We can write books, we can give out statistics, we can respond in all kinds of ways, but again, it might make no difference. Or like the early Christians, we could let our lives and the love we have in Christ do the talking for us. That's the situation we see in our passage this morning in Acts. We left Paul 2 weeks ago, having been rescued from the city of Jerusalem from a group of Jews who are bound and determined to find him dead. Received a military escort to the city of Caesarea, where he was in custody. He's awaiting a hearing from the Roman governor, Felix. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. This is a story where Paul is accused. Jews come from Jerusalem to accuse Paul before the powerful Roman official. And Paul speaks in his defense. And as he speaks, he demonstrates the lie of the accusations that have been thrown at him. Paul's faithful life in service to God, his love for God and others, show the false accusations for what they are. And in doing that, Paul shows us a model of how to deal with accusations today. Is this the only way to deal with accusations? No, but I would say it's one of the more effective ways. Let me suggest to you that a faithful Christian life is the most effective response to accusations. A faithful Christian life, when we live in a climate where you may have the best argument in the world, but someone can't hear it, how are you going to counter that? You're going to counter that with a love, with a life that exudes Christ-likeness. That's what you want to counter that with. Our story begins in verse 1 with Paul being accused. We're told 5 days after Paul got to Caesarea, the Jewish high priest Ananias, some Jewish elders, and a spokesman, a lawyer, basically this guy's a hired gun, he's a hired advocate named Tertullus, came to Caesarea to lay their case before Paul, a case against Paul before Felix, the Roman governor. Now, a little bit about Felix. I didn't talk about him too much last 2 weeks ago. A little bit of background about Felix, because this plays a part in what happens later on in the text. Felix was the first former slave to ever rule a Roman province in Roman history. All right. There was others after him, but he was the first. During his time of ruling Judea, there was an increase in insurrections. There was an increase in anarchy in the province. Felix came down hard on the rebels, often in cruel, violent ways. Essentially, what Felix did is Felix sets the tone for the rebellion that happens 6-8 years later, that ultimately ends up with Jerusalem being destroyed and all of this stuff. He's the guy that starts setting the tone for this. You know, and so he practiced every kind of, here's how the Roman historian Tacitus described Felix. Felix practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. That's how he was described. This guy is not a good guy, all right? He was an unscrupulous man, greedy, brutal, scheming. But look how Tertullus, the lawyer, when he's invited to speak, look how he describes him. But for Tertullus, as he's standing before the governor, Felix, this isn't the time for truth. This is the time for flattery, to win the governor to his side. So he begins his speech with praise. Oh, Felix, I see under your governorship there's been much peace. Not really. He brought reforms to the nation, and we are so very appreciative. He makes it sound like Felix is not the brutal, scheming man that history tells us he was. And so in light of all this wonderful stuff that Felix has done, Tertullus says, I don't want to keep you long. I'm just begging your kindness for you to hear our case. And Tertullus goes into his accusations against Paul. And they're found primarily in verses 5 to 9. To the Jews, Paul is a plague. He is a cancer, a disease among the Jewish nation, if you can imagine that. Maybe you have someone in your life that's a plague. I don't know. I hope not, but maybe you do. He's like an open running sore in their minds. Paul is this guy who never goes away. He's always causing trouble. He's an agitator, stirring up riots among Jews throughout the empire. He's a ringleader of a dangerous religious sect called the Nazarenes. He's a man who attempted to defile the temple in Jerusalem, but was seized in their minds before he could do so. Tertullus suggests to Felix in verse 8 that by examining Paul, you would be able to find out everything about which we accuse him. All you got to do is talk to him, he says. You'll find everything about this is true. Basically he's saying, if you want to prove these things, you need to talk to the guy. And all the Jews, it says, join Tertullus in joining in the charges, affirming that all of these things that they accused Paul of were true. Every one of them. Now these are serious charges. Tertullus had portrayed Paul as a danger to the Roman Empire, one who sought to agitate the Jewish people, one who led a dangerous religious breakaway group. To them, Paul was a man who worked hard against the peace and the reforms that the Jews stated they were so appreciative to Felix for. They looked at Felix and said, oh yeah, we love the things you're doing, and this is the guy that's causing trouble. This is the guy that's going to ruin those things. How's Paul going to respond to these accusations? His response gives us some lessons about how we should respond in those situations. Those times where an accusation is not true, not accurate, is leveled against us. And the heart of Paul's response is a faithful life. The most effective response to accusations is faithfulness, is a Christ-like life. Paul responds in three primary ways in our passage, and the first one is found in verses 10 to 15. Paul responds with truth, and so should we. Paul tells the truth about himself, about what he believes. He doesn't shy away from the fact that he believes something different than the Jews. He freely confesses his faith. After some introductory words, Paul begins in verse 11 by noting it is not more than 12 days, he says, since he went up to worship in Jerusalem. And Bible scholars have chopped down many, many trees trying to figure out this 12-day schedule. All right, and it's gone round and round. I skimmed pages because I didn't want to go in there. But probably the best way to understand this is that the 12 days are probably from the day that Paul is arrested and attacked in the temple and putting him in Roman custody. That's probably the best way to understand this. Whatever the timetable and however decision you make as you parse that timetable out, I think what Paul's point is clear. All of this stuff happened recently. All right, this is not 12 years ago. This was 12 days ago. Everything was still fresh in everybody's memory. And when the Jews found Paul, he says, they didn't find me doing any of the things that I was accused of. All right, I wasn't disputing with anybody. I wasn't stirring up a crowd. I wasn't being a plague. I wasn't agitating among the Jews. I wasn't doing those things in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. I wasn't doing any of that stuff. And as he makes clear, he says, you can't prove it otherwise. They have no witnesses before the court that can prove that any of these accusations are true. And so while their accusations about stirring up crowds in Jerusalem are not accurate, Paul is willing to confess something, though. We see those very things in verses 14 and 15. Paul freely confesses, for example, that he is a member of the Way. What's the Way? The Way is a self-designation preferred by Christians in the book of Acts. Christians followed Jesus. Jesus was the Way, the only way to God. So they said they were followers of the Way. Paul says, I'll freely confess that. I follow Jesus. The Way, the truth, the life. I'll say it. Paul notes that it's a belief which the Jews call a sect, a cult. He freely confesses that he worships the God of the Jewish father, the God of the Jews. The God of the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He freely confesses that he believes everything written in the Jewish scriptures. He says, I got the same Bible as them. And he lives his life with a hope in God, the same kind of hope the Jews held on to, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. In other words, Paul declares before this powerful Roman governor, and his belief isn't much different from the accusers. He worshipped the same God. He believed in the same scriptures. He had the same hope. Now, of course, what Paul doesn't mention here is that all of that, of course, is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? You know, Paul believed Jesus was God's son. Paul believed Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Paul believed that hope was wrapped up in Jesus and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul understood that every human being, just and unjust, would one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul's point is that as he continues to worship God, he continues to worship the same God. He merely worships that God in a new way, and there is nothing criminal about that. Now, Paul's words remind us that truth is so important as a tool for Christians as we are facing opposition and accusations. We need to speak truth. And we need to speak gospel truth. Like I mentioned before, I mean, what the media understands about what Christians really believe is so ignorant and so twisted and so lacking in information. You know, we need to share the gospel. We need to share the truths of the gospel with people if we get an opportunity. Miriam was telling me yesterday on the phone, she was on a plane and she sat down. God put her next to a gal from Drummond, right? Of course, some of you guys that don't know us, we used to pastor in Drummond. And this gal was living with her parent, with her boyfriend, and they got into this discussion, and she was traveling all the way to Michigan to go visit her grandparents, and she said, oh, you know, on one thing, I got to make sure I get up early tomorrow morning because my grandma and grandpa always want to take me to church. And Miriam's like, oh, an inn, you know? And so starts talking to her about Christian things and about the gospel and says, hey, can I pray with you? And she's got tears in her eyes. We have to use those opportunities to shed the light of Christ on people's lives, all right? It's excellent. But not only do we need to speak the truth we need to speak needs to line up with the truth people see in our lives, all right? The truth we need to speak needs to line up with the truth that people see in our lives. Paul tells the truth in two ways. Number one, he's truthful about his behavior. He's not there to agitate. He's not there to cause trouble. And as we will see, the Jews had no one to prove Paul wrong. And he's truthful about what he believes. His faith is similar but different from the Jewish faith. He is not hiding his faith. He is openly declaring it before Felix. And those two things go together. I mean, what Paul is doing lines up with what Paul is saying. And that consistency has an incredible value today. As I mentioned earlier, Christians increasingly face accusations today. Oh, ignorant, narrow-minded, racist, hater. Do we counter those accusations with truth? And more importantly, do our words line up with our lives? Because you know what? It's absolutely no use to declare, oh, I'm not a racist, when you just made a racist comment on Facebook the day before. Not cool. It does no good to say, oh, I don't hate anybody, when a number of the people saw you act unlovingly towards someone just the other day. In order to counter accusations, in order to show people that their conclusions about Christianity and their information even about Christianity is not true, we need to speak the truth and also live the truth. Has to happen. Paul responded to accusations with words of truth that lined up with his life. Second, in verses 12 to 16, Paul responds with integrity. I think it's very important for Paul to have a clear conscience before both God and man. In fact, that's exactly what he says in verse 16. Look at that. He says, I always take pains, he says, to have a clear conscience. That phrase, take pains, that's highlighted up there on that slide, means to strive. This word is used only here in the New Testament. And in the Greek world, it's a word used for the training of the body. Greeks then began to use this word to kind of talk about moral and intellectual training as well. So it was a word that, you know, probably started in gymnasiums and started when they trained for the Olympics, and they took pains to train their body to be able to run the fastest or throw the farthest or run the longest or whatever. And eventually this word kind of morphed into intellectual training, and for Paul, moral training, spiritual training. And so Paul is saying here that he always seeks to train himself to have a clear conscience, to act with integrity before God in heaven, who of course sees all, and also before human beings. His purpose is to live his life before God and people so that he cannot be accused of transgressing God's commands or sinning against people. And in the verses to follow, Paul kind of shows the truth of that. He describes his behavior. He describes his motives. He notes in verse 17, he's gone to Jerusalem. He's been gone from Jerusalem for several years. He returned to do two things, he says, to present alms to the nation and to present offerings to God. Both examples of his clear conscience before God and man. The alms are a reference to the offering that Paul collected. And this is the only time that this offering is mentioned in Acts, but if you look at 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and other places where Paul is writing letters, he mentions that offering numerous times. He's bringing this offering to the poor of Jerusalem. And whilst he's doing this, you know, his accusers found him in the temple. And what does he say about it? He says, I was in the temple and I was ritually purified. Contrary to the accusation that I came to Jerusalem to defile the temple, he says, I'm in Jerusalem and I followed Jewish purity laws and I made sure I was fit to be in the temple and I was ritually clean in there. There was no crowd, there was no riot. In fact, Paul says it was Jews, and here we see it from Acts 21, it was Jews from Asia who accused him. These Jews caused the problem, but as Paul notes in verse 19, where were they? They weren't there. They're not to be found. Roman law in that day looked down gravely on accusers who didn't follow up on accusations. Since the Jews from Asia were not there, Paul suggests that his accusers who were there tell Felix what wrongdoing they found in Paul when he stood before their council. Remember that story a couple weeks ago? You know, Paul stood before them, the meeting broke up in a mob scene, the Romans had to drag him out there because they were afraid for his life. And Paul declared, as he does again in verse 21, that he was on trial with respect to the resurrection of the dead. Paul's point in saying all this is clear. His conscience before God and man is clean. He has done nothing wrong, and if anything, he is on trial because of the fact that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, displayed in Jesus, and hoped for by all who believe in him. As we apply these verses, I want to go back to that idea from verse 16, that idea of integrity. This idea of a clean conscience before God. In other words, here's Paul, and he sought to live a life of holiness before God and man. And the force of a blameless life is a powerful argument for Christianity. As Paul notes, he says he strives for a clean conscience. He pursues holiness as an exercise that must be carried out with the utmost diligence. He has to train himself to be holy. Fact is, here today, us, 21st century America, we struggle with that. I don't know that we are always convinced that we need to live life with a clean conscience before God and man. I really don't. I don't know that we're not always convinced that personal holiness is all that important. And yet holiness is what sets us apart from those who do not believe. Those guys that were in my Sunday school class this morning, that's exactly what we talked about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3-7, you know, what is the will of God for you? It's your sanctification, and it's holiness that sets you apart from that Gentile who does absolutely anything and everything sexually because, you know, he's not pursuing holiness. He has no self-control. How do we pursue holiness? Like Paul, we have to strive in every area of our life, in the power and the grace of God, in the leading of the Holy Spirit, to live with a clean conscience before God and man. For example, if we fail at home before our children, we have to apologize in their presence, even though it's hard. We have to follow the laws of the land, even when those laws seem a little stupid. It's really not cool to have someone with a fish sticker pass you at 15, 20 miles over the speed limit. That's not cool testimony. All right? We must be conscientious at work, even if no one else is doing so, and it may be embarrassing for us to be the only ones. We must seek to love others around us, even those who are difficult to love, because we recognize God's own love for us. We must openly admit personal weaknesses to our Christian brothers and sisters, and we must invite them to check on us so that they may spur us on to love and good deeds. One of the reasons that accusations stick to Christians today is because we don't live holy lives. There's nothing to set us out from the average person. We don't live lives that stand out in a good way against all the sin and the selfishness of our world. And sometimes we have just lost the desire to take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. We have very little interest sometimes of submitting our lives to the transforming work of Jesus Christ. And yet, if we did take those pains, if we did pursue that kind of life, that faithful, that obedient life that results, would make a lie of so many of the accusations that we face. Paul has countered his accusations with truth. He's countered the accusations against him with integrity. Third, finally this morning, with the trial over, Paul counters the accusations with boldness. In verses 22 to 27, we see Paul boldly seek to convert Felix and his wife, just demonstrating his call and his love and his concern for their souls. So the trial is over, the hearing is over. After hearing both sides, Felix is called upon to make a decision. And verse 22 notes that Felix, having an accurate knowledge of the way, somehow he had encountered Christians in some point during his rule. And here with Paul standing before him, though, what does he do? He passes the buck, doesn't he? He refuses to make a decision. He puts off a decision. He says, oh, I want to get a full report from that tribune, the Roman officer in Jerusalem first. As a result, Paul is kept in custody in Caesarea to keep him close, but also to protect him. But his custody is a loose one. The Bible says that he has some freedom. His friends are welcome to come and attend to his needs. They're welcome to bring food and clothing and whatever else he needs. He's got some freedom there. He's got some liberty there. After some days, the Bible says, Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, sent for Paul to hear him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Felix and Drusilla are a different, interesting pair. We've already talked about Felix earlier in this service. Drusilla is a daughter of Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa is this guy. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He arrested Peter. This is not a good guy. We saw him way back in Acts 12. Drusilla is his daughter. Previously married to another king who was a Roman ally, Felix, and the Jewish historians of the day kind of imply that there was adultery involved. Felix convinces this woman to leave her husband and marry him. So this is the background of this story. And so Paul speaks to these people about faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul sees it, here is another opportunity to share the gospel message of salvation. He may be in custody, he may be a prisoner, but that doesn't mean that his calling's out the window. He says, here's two more people that need to hear about Jesus. And verse 25 notes, and this is interesting to me, Paul spoke to them about righteousness, literally probably moral righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Think about what these guys, their history, all right? Felix is this scheming, unscrupulous, nasty dude. Drusilla is a woman who has abandoned her husband for another man. And what is Paul talking about? Moral righteousness, self-control, and the fact that one day they're going to have to answer the Lord. Whoa. Think about that. You know, here's this ruler famous for his cruelty, a woman who has deserted her husband for another man. And what does Paul say? Oh, yeah, you have to live right before God morally. You have to have self-control, self-discipline. You have to have mastery over your passions and your actions and the judgment to come. Someday everybody is going to stand before the throne of Jesus Christ to answer how they live this life. Talk about boldness. Paul's hitting them right where their sin is. Exactly where their sin is. And verse 25 shows it's effective. Hearing Paul's words, Felix becomes alarmed, says, get out of here. Go away. I don't want to hear from you again. Not right now. Felix is convicted. But just as Felix puts off making a decision about Paul, he puts off making a decision for Jesus. Of course, we find out later Felix's motives aren't really exactly pure. He's hoping that while Paul's in custody, he's going to try to bribe him for his freedom. And so Felix ends up sending for Paul frequently, conversing with him. And this continued 2 years until Felix is finally replaced by a guy named Porcius Festus, who is installed as the new governor. Paul, in the meantime, stayed in prison because the Bible says Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor. Felix wanting to keep the Jews on his side, left an innocent man in custody. So what is Paul doing here? Having heard the accusations, Paul responds to them by boldly sharing the gospel with Felix. Would we have that level of guts? The accusations have not scared him into silence. They have not made him timid or the ancient version of whatever politically correct meant in those days. In fact, just the opposite. He spoke to Felix and the wife of righteous about righteous living, about self-control, about the fact that they would one day answer to God. And can you imagine sitting down and saying similar words to say, the president of the United States or the governor of Montana or the dictator of another country or the CEO of a multinational corporation? Can you imagine doing that with someone powerful like that, sitting down and saying, you know, you're really not living a moral, righteous life, and you know, you got to be a little more self-controlled, and you know, you're going to have to answer to God someday. And yet, through it all, although Felix was alarmed at the truths that Paul was sharing, Paul managed not to alienate the man, and time after time after time, he spoke with him. Imagine that. Paul is a wonderful demonstration of the fact that a faithful Christian life is the most effective response to accusations. And so let me end the message this morning with a case study, or a couple of them, I guess. As I mentioned earlier, Christians face accusations just as they faced accusations in Paul's day. And let me suggest that the two topics, there are more than these two, but the two topics where this is especially prevalent nowadays are in the areas of abortion and gay marriage. When a Christian opposes abortion or states that homosexual behavior is wrong, which is a clear teaching of the Bible, I dare you to find anything positive in the Bible about homosexuality, what are we called? We hear about our narrow-mindedness, that we're bigoted, that we're unloving, that we're haters, and the list goes on. And in light of this passage this morning, how should we respond in those situations? Number one, we should respond with truth. We need to correct the lies, but we also have to confess the truth, what the Bible has to say. God values life. God created man and woman to be joined in marriage. God made the genders distinct on purpose. All of this is part of God's sovereign plan. Second, we need to respond with integrity. How does that work? Think of it this way. How well does it go over when we claim that we love everyone, including that homosexual neighbor or coworker that we have, and then turn around and post nasty, hateful things about gays on Facebook? Or get caught gossiping about them to our neighbors or coworkers? How well is that going to go over? How well does it go over to boldly proclaim, I am pro-life, when we don't value the person that has the opposite viewpoint? A life without integrity, a life without consistency, will never be an effective counter to the accusations believers face. And third, like Paul, we should respond with boldness. We do need to speak up. We do need to address the issues. We do need to apply the words of God and specifically the transformative gospel to these things. But we also need to, like Paul, do it in such a way, I'm going to use the word winsome because I love that word. It's a word we don't use enough, but this attractive way, as far as we are able, to maintain that relationship, to maintain that avenue of communication. Paul was blunt and bold, and yet Felix knew that Paul, on some level, cared deeply for his soul, even though he wanted a bribe. But I mean, had he just been ticked off totally about Paul, he'd have just stuck Paul in a jail cell and never saw him again for 2 years. But he kept on bringing him back. He kept on talking to him. Now, was that hard? Absolutely. It is hard to balance all these things. And in the coming years, it will not be easy being a faithful Christian. But I think Paul and his faithful pursuit of Jesus gives us a great model. Paul reminds us that a faithful Christian life is the most effective response to accusations. Praise team, if you guys, do you have a closing song? invite the praise team up, close with a word with a song, and then we will close with a word of prayer. Yeah, dodge each other. There we go. Close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where so many people do not know about you. And a goodly chunk of those people live right here in this country, this quote-unquote Christian nation that we live in. And the number of people who have never really come face to face with the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a lot of them. And I pray, Lord, that you would equip us, like you equipped Paul, to speak and live the truth. To speak the truth, to freely confess what we believe and what the gospel says and the hope that is there. But also live our lives in such a consistent manner that our words line up with our actions. As we face a world where accusations are being thrown at Christians, and in many ways unfairly, but not always so, Lord, I pray that as our non-Christian friends and neighbors, co-workers, family members, watch us live, and hear our words, that they would see a presentation of what it looks like when Jesus Christ comes into a life and begins to change it utterly and completely. The Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. To Him be glory both now and the day of eternity." To the day of eternity.